Well, would you please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We've been following the life of Elijah. As Elijah was used of God to confront idolatry and pagan worship in Israel in the days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. How for his own protection, God hid him away first by an isolated ravine on the other side of the Jordan River, and then up in the land of the Phoenicians, somewhere north of Tyre and Sidon, where he lived with a widow and saw God's provision and actually God's miraculous power to give life. But God didn't mean for Elijah to stay hidden forever. So look what happens now in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. We read, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." The remarkable drought that Elijah had announced back in chapter 17, verse 1, that drought lasted 3.5 years. Friends, that's a severe punishment upon an agrarian society. This is something that needs help. People were starving because of famine, because of the great drought. So now it came time, verse 1 says, "Go present yourself to Ahab." Now, earlier God had told Elijah to hide himself by the brook Cherith and up north among the Phoenicians. But now it was time to present himself. And friends, it's just a very basic spiritual principle on how God deals in our lives. You see, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we will find in our walk with God that there is a time to hide and be alone with God, but then there's also a time to present yourself out to the world and in sort of a wider area of working for God. It's funny, some people wish to always remain hidden, and some people wish to always present themselves. But there's a place for both in our walk with God. There's a place to hide away from God and maybe step away from sort of public ministry or profile. But then there's also a time to present yourself. This shows us a life led by the Lord. When we follow Jesus, he'll lead us through different seasons. And some seasons may emphasize hiding away with him, and other seasons will emphasize presenting ourselves to others. This hiding season for Elijah lasted some 3 years. So now it says, go back to King Ahab and present yourself. Now look, verse 3, "And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Well, verse 3 introduces us to a man we haven't met before. His name is Obadiah. Now, by the way, you might be wondering, is this the same Obadiah who wrote the book of Obadiah that appears later on in the Bible? And I can give you a categorical maybe. Because if you go through the Bible and take a look, there's a lot of guys named Obadiah. I think one commentator had counted up to 13 different Obadiahs in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this might be the one who prophesied against Edom in the book of Obadiah, but we don't really know. But I'll tell you what his name means. The name Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. And we also know something about this man, that he was a high servant in the household of King Ahab. Look at what it says there. It says that he was in charge of his house in verse 3. In charge of his house. This was the king's chief financial officer, his chief executive officer. This was a man who was basically his chief of staff. It was a very high position in the kingdom of Israel. And isn't this amazing? That in the very heart of his administration, in the heart of the godless Ahab's administration as king, there was a secret or at least a quiet believer in Yahweh. Isn't that beautiful how God does that? How he knows how to sprinkle his people throughout. That in strategic times and places where it seems like there's no voice for God, you never know how God can infiltrate a situation and put a voice and a stand for him in a particular place. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said this, quote, as it is horrible to find a Judas among the apostles, so it is grand to discover an Obadiah among Ahab's courtiers. What grace must have been at work to maintain such a fire in the midst of the sea, such godliness in the midst of the vilest iniquity? So Obadiah was a good man, an important man, and he had a critical place in the administration of King Ahab. But check it out. Now at verse 4, it says that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah stepped up and did what he needed to do. Friends, do you realize this is the first clear mention in 1 Kings that not only did Ahab and Jezebel promote the worship of Baal and Asherah, yes, they promoted the worship of those pagan gods, which essentially represented sex cults and death cults. Yes, they promoted those gods, but not only that, they persecuted true believers. Look at it right here. Verse 4 says, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. I please want you to get this in perspective because it speaks to our present age. I'm sure that Ahab and Jezebel came to power saying, hey, we just want tolerance for Baal worship and Asherah worship. But once they consolidated their power, there was no tolerance for anybody who worshiped Yahweh. There was no live and let live approach to life, or especially to government under Ahab and Jezebel. Now, certainly they fought for the worship of Baal and Asherah on the principle of tolerance. But as I said before, once they came into power, the principle of tolerance was forgotten. What did they do? Look at it right there in verse 4. They massacred the prophets of the Lord. Friends, this is something that speaks to our present age. I don't know which social analysts are correct. Some people talk about us being in a post-Christian age. But anybody who has eyes to see can see that there is a progression in the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of our culture turning its back on God, rejecting Jesus Christ more and more. This doesn't happen without a cost, without a consequence. And let me tell you one of the consequences that happens in a culture. Friends, it is Christianity that brought liberty and toleration to the world. As far as I know, that in any significant way, and I know somebody say, well, no, there's an obscure tribe out in New Guinea that does this. No, I'm talking about in world cultures in any significant way. I think it would probably fairly confidently be said this, that unbelievers have never built a free society and they never will. You see, it's only that rootedness in a culture that's influenced by Jesus Christ and the Word of God where there can be freedom, where there can be tolerance, where there can be liberty. And friends, I think that we are on perilous ground, a perilous trajectory in our culture today. As our culture continues to reject and mock Jesus Christ and Christianity, our culture will become more coercive and less free. I mean, don't you see it around you already? So, friend, you can just mark this. As the culture begins to reject and mock Jesus Christ and Christianity more and more, it will become more coercive, less tolerant. Now, in the midst of that, God has his Obadiahs, doesn't he? Look at it right there in verse 4. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them. I love this. Obadiah was a quiet believer, but he was a true believer. He did something real and substantial to help the work of God in Israel, putting himself at risk. God bless the quiet believer who is a real believer. Now, I suppose that some people are quiet believers out of cowardice, and that's not a good thing. But friends, quiet doesn't necessarily mean coward. One may be a quiet believer and do a lot of good in this world and a lot of good for God's kingdom. And God may put that quiet believer into a strategic place where they can make all the difference at the critical moment. Was that not true for Obadiah? Was not Obadiah able to rescue many prophets of the Lord because God put him in that strategic place? So friends, if that's you, I want you to be encouraged. Sometimes I think we give the wrong message to the quiet believer. We think that you have to shout or be boisterous or worse yet, be a preacher or something like that to really serve and honor God. No. You can glorify God as a quiet believer as long as you're a true believer, a genuine believer. That describes Obadiah, and God used him in the critical place. Now, going on now to verse 5, we read this. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Do you see how bad the drought is? That the king and his chief of staff themselves are out looking for pasture land for their animals. Verse 5 says, perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive. The drought and the famine were that bad that the king is out looking for pasture land. Now, the great commentator F.B. Meyer said something on this that I think was very telling. He makes this comparison and how they were out looking for pasture land for the horses and mules when what they should have been doing was seeking God and repenting. Look at what he says. He says, we might have supposed that he would have set himself to alleviate the miseries of his peoples, and above all, that he would have turned back to God. But no, his one thought was about the horses and mules. What selfishness is here? Mules and asses before his people, seeking for grass instead of seeking for God. Do you see how Ahab is wired? Oh, it's a crisis. We got to do something about it. Let's look for grass for the animals. How about this? It's a crisis. We got to do something about it. Let's repent and turn to the living God. That's what you need to do. But Ahab was having none of it. So Ahab and Obadiah go out to look for this pasture land. Look what happens, verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face. And he said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. And you got to remember that for more than 3 years, Elijah had not only been hidden, but he had been Israel's most wanted man. Ahab hated Elijah, and he wanted to find Elijah and kill him. And you can imagine he had a network of secret informants all about the kingdom of Israel and in neighboring nations as well, trying to find Elijah, trying to track him down. Now, when he came back, God arranged this unexpected meeting between Obadiah and the prophet Elijah. And this meeting surprised him. Obadiah was shocked. And then Elijah told him, look at it, verse 8, go tell your master, Elijah is here. Now, not only had Elijah come back to Israel, but he was ready to meet again with Ahab. He wasn't hiding out. He was waiting on the Lord. And now God directed him to meet Ahab again. There was no problem with courage when it came to Elijah. Now, verse 9. So he said, and this is Obadiah responding to Elijah, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant to the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. Do you see what Obadiah is concerned about? He says, Elijah, you just put my head on the chopping block. Because when I go back and tell Ahab Elijah is here, he's going to say, oh yeah, where's he been hiding the last 3 years? How come you didn't direct him my way before? What are you doing to me, Obadiah? You've been unfaithful to me all this time. You put a death sentence upon me by giving me this message to deliver. And then it gets even better. Verse 12, look at this. And it shall come to pass that as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So that when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Elijah, I know what's going to happen. If I go tell Ahab, Elijah is here, then the Spirit of the Lord's going to take you someplace else and nobody will find you. And then again, it'll be my head on the chopping block. Please don't do this. I've been a good man, Elijah. Look at what it says here, verse 13. He continues on. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Obadiah, the quiet believer, but he's not quiet before Elijah. He knows how to plead with Elijah, doesn't he? He says, please, Elijah, you are my master. You are a leader. You are a prophet that God has given to Israel. But you know what? Your way of introducing yourself to Ahab through me is going to put me at enormous risk. Please don't put me in such risk, Elijah. And then look at what he says back to him, verse 15. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Look at this, verse 15. I will surely present myself to him today. Obadiah, don't worry about it. Today, I'm going to meet with Ahab. Today. Not in a week, not in a month, not in a year. I'm not going to hide. Don't worry, the Spirit of the Lord's not going to carry me off someplace where you do not know where. Today, I'm going to meet with Ahab, and you're going to be all right. You know what I love about this? Elijah seemed very sensitive to the principle that he should not make Obadiah a martyr for his courageous stand. Do you see the wisdom in that? Sometimes people are very willing to make other people martyrs for their stand. I think this is something we should be very careful about in the Lord. When we have a stand to make in the Lord, we should make sure as much as possible that the weight of it falls upon us and not upon others. Because it's one thing for me to suffer some way for what I do in the Lord, but for me to have that burden be put upon other people, look, I need to minimize that as much as possible. Friends, don't make other people martyrs for your convictions. You be the martyr for your own convictions. Elijah was very sensitive to this, and he did not want to make Obadiah a martyr for his own convictions. But notice the marker he lays down. He says in verse 15, I will surely present myself to him today. Well, friends, it's going to happen. A meeting between the king of Israel and Israel's most wanted. They're going to meet face to face. I want you to see what happens because we're going to see the introduction of this meeting here in verse 17 where it says this. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Friends, this is classic. Ahab and Elijah meet after this long period where there's been this contest. I just want you to imagine what the period was like. Elijah knows God has to get Israel's attention, and Yahweh needs to get their attention by sending a drought upon the land so that people will turn their attention to Yahweh and away from Baal. Elijah understands this perfectly. But please notice what happens. What is Ahab doing all this time? First of all, Ahab is saying, we have to get Elijah. Find that man, stop him, kill him. He needs to be dead. After all, Ahab and Jezebel had already murdered many prophets of the Lord, had they not? What was one more prophet? They wouldn't hesitate for a moment to kill Elijah. No. They had their target on him for sure. But secondly, notice this. You know the other thing that Ahab is doing? Ahab and Jezebel and all those professional prophets of Baal, they are crying out to Baal day and night, send the rain, O weather god. Baal, show that you are mightier than Yahweh. Show in this contest between Baal and Yahweh, we cry out to you. And they cried out to Baal, and they cried out to him. But what happened? Nothing. Because there is no Baal. There is no pagan deity such as this. He's a figment of the Canaanite imagination. Yet they worshiped him as a god. and instituted again, as I say, and I'm sorry to repeat the phrase, but I just can't get very far away from it. They instituted a sex cult and a death cult around the worship of Baal and Asherah. So now, when Ahab sees Elijah, do you see what he instantly says? Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, can you imagine what Elijah must have felt? Can you imagine the great response that he would have, which we're going to see in just the next verse? But I want you to understand that Ahab was easily the worst, most ungodly king that Israel had ever had. Yet he did not hesitate to blame the godly prophet Elijah for the problems of Israel. You're the fault, Elijah. You, O man of God. Friends, if Ahab would have at least stopped the active persecution of the prophets of God, maybe God would have turned it around and sent the rain. Elijah kind of says, okay, Ahab, let's get this straight. Let's just start with one thing. Why don't you stop murdering the prophets of the Lord? Stop doing that. Yahweh has his men, his women, and you're putting them to death. Stop doing that, and maybe the drought will stop. No, but you see, in the blame game that Ahab was engaged in, Elijah was to blame. Isn't it amazing? The human genius that there is, and it is sort of a genius of our fallen nature, of how we can blame others when we are to blame. The two men, Ahab and Elijah, who was to blame for Israel's drought? Ahab was, 100%. If he would have led the nation into a national repentance, it would have turned around instantly. Yet he found it easy and preferable to blame Elijah. Friends, how this hits home. How easy it is to blame others when we really need to take a look at ourselves. The horrific events of the past few days show that, doesn't it? Was there not a greater example of a man who, instead of blaming himself for any of the difficulties of life, the man, again, who should remain unnamed, I'd be happy if his name was mentioned as little as possible, the man who murdered 6 people in Isla Vista, the UCSB community. But friends, that man is a classic example of the human genius for blaming others for things that you should look to yourself about. But when you blame others, and when you perceive yourself to be the victim of what other people have done, there is hardly any outrage that you cannot justify in your own mind in striking out against them. We see it back with Ahab. We see it in our present day, and it's terrible in both places. But I have to give Ahab credit for this. Look at it there in verse 17 again, where he calls him the troubler of Israel. I do got to say this. According to his theology, it made perfect sense for Ahab to blame Elijah. In Ahab's theology, Baal is the weather god, and Elijah is displeasing Baal. So in order to please Baal, you got to kill Elijah. In the way that Ahab is thinking, the rain will come when I kill the prophet of Yahweh. But it's a deceptive system. Oh, he believed it. Oh, he trusted it. But his theology was contorting and twisting his mind and his thinking. Friends, I just got to say, doesn't this show us something very powerful? The theology matters. What you think about God might be the most important defining characteristic of who you are. And we got a culture around us today that says it's the most utterly unimportant thing about you. Our culture screams at us, what you think about God is so insignificant that nobody should care and you shouldn't care. But friends, what comes into your mind when you think about God is so important that it helps to define your behavior day in and day out. It was true of Ahab. It was true in the last few days. It was true Friday night in Isla Vista. And it's true today for you and I. What we think about God has daily consequences in our real life. So what was Ahab what was Elijah going to do when Ahab said this to him? You think Elijah was going to take this sitting down? Look at verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Oh no, Ahab, don't you put this one on me. No, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. I'm not taking the blame for this one, Ahab. No, and I'm not just trying to escape blame. I'm trying to speak truth right here, right now. But Ahab, it's you who have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. It's you who have followed the Baals. You should have known, Ahab, the promise that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, that says that drought will come to a disobedient Israel. That's God's promise, Ahab. Look it up in his word. It's you who have broken the commandments of the Lord. And so, who's right? Don't you see what's going to happen? Ahab looks at Elijah and says, it's your fault. Elijah looks at Ahab and he says, it's your fault. Now, who could ever solve such a thing? Who could ever solve such a religious dispute? If only there was a way to have somewhat of a contest between Baal and Yahweh. If only you could settle it at a certain place. Then somebody would know who was right and who was wrong in this particular situation. Well, friends, what this leads up to is following in 1 Kings chapter 18, which we will take a look at in succeeding weeks in our study through the life of Elijah, one of the most thrilling scenes of Old Testament history, where Elijah says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm just trying to communicate the idea here. Ahab, you say that you're right and I'm wrong. I say that I'm right and you're wrong. Let's settle it on the field of battle. Let's find out who's real, because this is Elijah's great point. Elijah says, I have nothing to fear from reality. The way that things really are argues for the God of Yahweh, or Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now look at now verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Notice what he's calling for. Verse 19. First of all, he says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. First, I want you to get together all Israel. Now, friends, we don't believe that every person in the kingdom of Israel came to Mount Carmel. But probably representatives of them did. That, you know, the family heads, the tribal chieftains, the elders of Israel, they were gathered there. Hundreds, if not thousands of people, sort of this representative of everybody in the kingdom of Israel. They were there in a representative way at Mount Carmel. Okay, Ahab, first, I want you to get all Israel. This is going to be public. Number two, Ahab, I want us to do this at Mount Carmel. Now, why Mount Carmel? I'll tell you one thing about Mount Carmel. Archaeologists and historians will tell you that Mount Carmel has been a place of pagan worship for thousands of years. No doubt it was considered to be Baal and Asherah's home territory. Now, you know what, Ahab? We're going to play this game in your stadium. You can have the home field advantage. I don't care, because Yahweh is God over everywhere. So we can do it right there on your own home court. Doesn't bother me. Elijah says, let's get together at the place where you guys worship Baal, where you worship Asherah. I don't care. Let's do it right there at that place. So first, gather all Israel. Second, gather them to Mount Carmel. And then third, do you see what he says? Verse 19, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Hey, and Ahab, one more thing. I want you to bring all of those prophets of Baal and Asherah who are on the government payroll. Bring them. Because this is how it's going to work. It's going to be 850 against one. That's how it was, folks. 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah against one Elijah. And you know what? Wasn't a fair fight, was it? Those 850 were far outmatched. As we're going to see, now unfortunately I'm not here next week. So we're just going to have to delay at least. But when I come back, it's a thrilling, thrilling passage. But friends, this is what I want you to see, and I think there's something very important for us to see here. First of all, notice this. God is willing to fight on the enemy's territory. He really is. It doesn't scare God, and it shouldn't scare us. God is willing to take the battle out to where it needs it. Now listen, I love the house of the Lord. I agree with the psalmist. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I love for us to gather together and worship God together and hear his word together and talk about what God is doing together. And it's a wonderful time and we need it. But friends, don't we understand that God equips us in here to send us out there to engage the battle out on enemy territory? Now, I think even the concept of enemy territory is a little bit skewed because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yet nevertheless, there are places in our culture, in our community, which just seem to be given over to the idolatry things of this world more than others. And we do not hesitate for a moment to take the battle out to them. Friends, the real nature of God and life, it is on our side. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of taking the battle out there. I find it fascinating that Elijah didn't say, come to Jerusalem and let's do this. No. He said, I'll do it with you right there on Mount Carmel. That's number one. But then number two, God wanted to send the rain. Do you understand that? In his mercy, God looked down upon drought-stricken, starving Israel, and his heart was moved with compassion. They were paying the price for their idolatry. But even as a parent can feel pain inside, even when they need to discipline their own child, God was feeling it. And God was feeling, he goes, I need to relent. I feel so much for my people Israel. But God had to thoroughly disgrace the prophets of Baal and Asherah before he could send the rain. You know why? Because if he didn't, then the prophets of Baal would be saying, yes, Baal answered our prayers. You see? Yes, Baal, the weather god, he came through. God says, no. Before I send the rain, I have to thoroughly dethrone Baal so everybody knows. Friends, I'm just going to wrap up with this thought. Before God sends a great rain of blessing, idols need to be dethroned. They need to be taken from their places. You know, I think about it when it comes to our identification with Jesus on the cross. Do you realize that we are identified with him in all his righteousness, with all his purity, with all his greatness? We rejoice in that. But friends, first we are identified with Jesus on the cross in knowing that we were crucified with him. That idolatry was crucified with him. That the sex cults and the death cults were crucified. That they're dead, that they're gone, that we have nothing in them anymore. That we live our lives now unto Jesus Christ and unto his glory. We understand that. Then, having died that death with Jesus, then he pours out the blessed rain of resurrection life. But first, there has to be a dethroning. Friends, I know so much that God wants to pour out blessing on your life in Jesus' name. But let me say, there might be some idols that need to be dethroned first. So that everybody knows, those idols get no credit for the blessing that God was going to pour out. But that it was the Lord only. It was Jesus Christ and his great work in you. Father, that's my prayer. Lord, sometimes these words of the scriptures are so alive that they seem that they're ripped from the pages of the headlines of the paper that I read this morning. And as it seemed in ancient Israel that these terrible cults focused on sex, focused on death, focused on material wealth, how they held They held the domination over the culture. Lord, we see a similar thing in our world today. Jesus, it's a heavy thing for us to say, would you dethrone the modern equivalent of Baal in our culture today? Would you dethrone the modern equivalent of Asherah in our culture today? Because, Lord, whatever we have invested in Baal and Asherah, it's going to come tumbling down too. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a people with so much love and so much grace to show the way. To live lives truly focused on the greatness of Jesus and his great work for us on the cross. We know this. You are not done confronting idolatry. You are not done dealing with the culture. So do it, Lord, in our midst. Do it in our life right now. We pray this in Jesus' name.